thanks in Christ's name. Amen. World changers are people who have learned something, maybe developed a skill, just have a great passion, and they're willing to tell it to others. They're willing to proclaim it to others. Patricia Bath is one such woman. She's still alive, born in 1942, and she has a lot of firsts next to her name. She was the first African-American to complete a residency in ophthalmology. She was the first person to invent the laser phaco probe machine, which advanced cataract treatment in a huge way. She was the first female African-American to patent a medical device. She was the first woman faculty member at UCLA's Jules Stein Eye Institute, and she was the first woman to chair the Department of Ophthalmology at that institute. She has a lot of firsts. She was a world changer. On top of that, she founded the American Institute to Prevent Blindness and co-founded it, has been director of it at different times, and has worked really, really hard to prevent blindness and to go back and help people recover vision that have been blind or have had impaired vision just because of poor health care. And so that is her nature. And I think there are three key things about her. One is that she delights in study. She delights in study. It started when she was a child and her mother gave her a chemistry set. And she set her goals on becoming a scientist. She obviously has the brains for it, right? She graduated high school by the time she was 16, went on to college and then med school, and then did a fellowship up at Columbia University. And so she just delights in studying. She learned a great deal. She learned, for instance, that people just in rural areas have trouble with their vision a lot of times, just easily corrected, easily prevented. She learned that African Americans, 2 times as likely to go blind, 8 times as likely to have trouble with glaucoma. And so she just got right on it. She was a world changer. She delighted in studying. She also endured hardship. She was female. She was African American. Did I say first female faculty member at UCLA and their Jules Stein Eye Institute? So when she came in, all the male colleagues didn't really like that. So they gave her a desk over with the female secretaries. There's another story that I cannot corroborate with a second deal, but that she actually was given their first office out there with the lab animals. But she stood up for it, for herself, and she endured hardship. She was willing to go through that. And then she loved proclaiming the good news. She invented this machine. She took it around. She has gone worldwide just teaching, lecturing, inspecting medical equipment, donating medical equipment. She just wants to do all she can to proclaim the good news of sight to a world that is often in darkness because of poor vision or poor health services. Today, we get the privilege of looking at another woman. Another woman who's a world changer, another woman who loves and delights in studying. She delights in studying God's Word, and she is a woman who endured hardship. She became a widow at a young age, and then she's a woman who loves to proclaim the good news, and she is the first enduring witness of seeing Jesus as Messiah. One of the ways that we looked at last week was that, or one of the things we looked at was that God elevates women. He gives women dignity, and we don't always see that in Scripture or feel like that in churches. And so that's one of the reasons we want to do this series on the weathered women of faith, because Anna is a weathered woman. She's a woman who has endured hardship, but she's a woman of faith. She delighted in studying God's Word. She's a woman who enjoyed proclaiming that to others. And so I want to look at her life and want to see what we can gain from her relationship with God. She kind of stands right there between Old Testament and New Testament because she's right there at the temple when Jesus is presented by Joseph and Mary. He's about 6 weeks old at the time, and she is one that we're going to look at. She's only got 3 verses in Scripture, Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, and I want us to see what we can glean from her. God has given her a lot of grace in her life, and she responded with a lot of obedience and a lot of love and gratitude, And I want to see what we can learn about God and just the way that he operates in giving grace. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38, and consider God's revelation about Anna. And this passage, she is one who you'll see in a little bit, just lived at the temple grounds or nearby. It's a little bit unclear there, but it reminds me of Psalm 84:10. And I think somebody put this to song. Better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 days outside. And then the Message translation of the rest of that verse is, I'd rather be scrubbing the floors in God's house than sitting in the palace of the devil. And so I think that's what captures her heart and her ministry and her life. So turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. And the first thing I want us to think about in terms of learning about God and what he does, he uses people who are seemingly nobodies. Seemingly nobodies. I mean, Patricia Bath was considered an unremarkable woman. She was a female African-American coming out of Harlem in 1942. And not expected to have the scientific breakthroughs that she did, even when she accomplished all that she did educationally and still had to break through, in her terms, glass ceilings. Well, in Israel, there were lots of people that were waiting for Messiah, that were longing expectantly for Messiah. But there are only five people that confirmed Jesus as Messiah at his birth. And they're relative nobodies. They're just unremarkable people. You know, we've got Joseph and Mary, we got the shepherds, and then we've got Simeon and Anna. And these five people were all given some special form of revelation, because even though I said that a lot of Israelites were looking for the coming of Messiah, that filled their expectations and dreams. Part of the believing remnant, well, a lot of them still had in mind that this would be a kingdom of political and military might. And they were not looking for Jesus as Messiah, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so that's what we get here as we look at Anna. We get a woman who is seemingly a nobody. She would have been considered definitely a nobody in her culture. She was not a mover and shaker. She wasn't an influencer. She was a very godly woman, as we'll see. But I want to look at quickly why she might be considered a nobody in that culture, because I think there's a point of intersection with our lives. All of us want to carry ourselves as extremely remarkable, extraordinary. And certainly in God's eyes we are. We are his masterpiece, right? Made in his image, crafted in the womb. But when we get on social media, we make it look like we've done everything and been everywhere. And we're the smartest woman or man in the room. And so what we get in Anna is different. We get a female woman in the first century Israel. And I want to read Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, and then we'll look at some of the phrases in there. And so this is what Dr. Luke writes here. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So that first phrase, that first little at that moment in 38, refers us back earlier to the incident of Simeon coming across Joseph and Mary and seeing Jesus and saying, this is Messiah. He had been promised by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the consolation of Israel, until he had seen the Messiah, until he had seen the Savior of all mankind. So that refers back to that, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But let's look at why she was considered a nobody. First of all, she was a woman. She's a woman in that first century. And she was a woman who was interested in God. She's very devoted to God. And she had a great deal of love and gratitude for God. But as a woman, the rabbis didn't approve of formal training. Now, women were allowed some training, But according to Alfred Edersheim, he did tons of research on the culture and the history. He said that most rabbis didn't think that women's minds were advanced enough to investigate the Torah. Now, that was Alfred Edersheim. That's the reason I gave you his name. That was not me saying that. I'm always trying to push into God's word. But that was the common thought. And so rabbis just, you know, they would give token thoughts to women and they would do things, but they were not allowed to study God's word. And then Josephus, the historian from the first century in Israel, he tells us that women and slaves were not allowed to give witness in court. Okay? Had to have two witnesses for everything you did in court, but not women and slaves. Just not really trustworthy and believable. So this kind of is hanging over the heads of all women in the day, and Anna is a woman. Then we see that she's a widow. A widow. Tragically, she married, and her husband died within a few years. She probably married at the normal age of 13 or 14 years old. She was married for 7 years, and so she is widowed at the age of 21. 21, and we're told here that she stayed in the temple until she was 84, until this moment happened with Jesus, the Messiah, coming through. So that's a lot of years to be widowed, and she was childless. And so when you think about a woman, a widow, is childless in that culture, most of them would try to go home and live with their father. Some of them might have a small inheritance to live off of, but most of them had to live very frugal and sober lives. They had to depend on charity a great deal. This was not something that you would welcome in your life. It's not something you would want for your mother or your wife or your daughter. They were often taken advantage of by unscrupulous businessmen, and as Jesus makes clear in the Gospel of Matthew, even by religious leaders, the Pharisees. So she's a woman and she's a widow, and then we recognize that she was elderly. She's 84 years old, and yet through her life, we're going to get to see how remarkable she was. In that culture, not so much. Widow, woman, elderly, not looked at as a great asset to the community, not looked at as one who can provide, not as one who can influence and who can change. And in the culture that we live in, the way that this culture is trying to spiral out of control, there may be a day in the coming decades where people this age are just... They're allowed to be done away with because we don't want to expend resources on them. And it's very sad and that's very tragic, but that's how the world system often looks at people of this age. What was even worse in the first century, the Israelites did treat their women a little bit better than some of the pagan nations around them, but this was what she was looking at. And what I love about it is that God just uses unremarkable, seemingly nobodies. She's this woman, elderly widow in a culture of men. But she becomes remarkable. She becomes amazing. She becomes somebody, if you will. My wife and I, we went to Fredericksburg for our anniversary about a few weeks ago. And and that was our first trip, so you know we're kind of like seeing everything in the hill country. And while we're there, we go over to Luckenbach, because if you kind of grew up in the age of outlaw country, that's on your bucket list. And so we went to Luckenbach, and we went there, and we enjoyed the evening. They had music going, of course, and all that. And they have this phrase in Luckenbach, and it just goes like this: everybody's somebody in Luckenbach. And so you see that and you think, wow, I am in this iconic place, this bucket list place, this place I wanted to go to, this place, you know, Willie and Waylon and Chris Christopherson, all these guys played, and all these guys are still playing today, and I'm somebody. I got a lot of self-worth, you know, I just feel a lot better about myself. Then when I was driving away, I thought, well, you know, what if that's a backhanded compliment? What if that's like, we just call everybody somebody here if we need you, we'll just holler somebody. We don't want to take the time to learn your life story and your name and all of that. So, if we just holler somebody, you answer, you come, we'll take care of whatever we need with you. So I don't know which way it goes. I prefer the first way, and I prefer that I'm really somebody when I go to Luckenbach. Well, in that culture in Israel, Anna was nobody. She was not somebody. But God takes her, and he makes her somebody. He makes her into this extraordinary woman that we admire. And some of us may be intimidated by, and some of us may just look at her life and say, well, that's not for me. You know, if I was a female widow, 84 years old, I wouldn't have anything else to do, so I would be devoted to the Lord as well. But she started early, we're told. God uses what are seemingly nobodies. So how is it true in her life? Well, by God's grace, Anna persisted in her walk with Jesus, in her devotion to the Lord, and we're going to see that next. But also by God's grace, we read that she came out of the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher. Now, I didn't remember this. I had to look it up, but the tribe of Asher was one of those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom called Israel. And it was the one that was decimated by the Assyrians. They basically obliterated it. They took some people into captivity, but those tribes were no more. And so when Luke tells us, with his meticulous nature of recording everything that's going on, that she's from the tribe of Asher, he's letting us know that this is God's grace, that by her family of origin, she has a heritage of people that loved God, people that feared God. Excuse me. She was a person who came from a family that loved God. And that was her foundation. How do we know that? Well, the tribe of Asher was wiped out with all the other ones going to Assyria. So this means that they were part of a believing remnant, and they could have migrated south before the Assyrians moved in, or they may have survived the captivity and come back as a believing remnant under God's protection. But that's the only way that they would have survived. And so there's a little note of grace here, just even describing where she came from, that God was involved. God has been involved in her life. And that works for you and me as well. When we look back to our salvation, we say, well, God grabbed me. God got a hold of me. God changed my life. And just looking back at that, some of us can trace back through our own heritage and say, wow, by God's grace, I was raised in a family who loved Jesus. We saw that last week, right, in our parent-child dedications. All of those children are graced by God to be with parents who love Jesus and want to see them raised according to God's word. That's fabulous. That's incredible. So she knew God's grace. She also knew God's grace as a prophetess. She served as a mouthpiece for God. She declared the word of God, and I really believe that that's one of the things she did here was to study God's word, perhaps on her own. Perhaps she got to sit on some lectures there at the temple where she's located here. But again, as a woman, she would have been restricted to the court of women. She wouldn't have been allowed to in where the inner ceremonies were. But she quite likely spent a lifetime memorizing God's word, meditating on God's word, studying God's word. And of course, we're talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of promises and full of expectation, giving us the hope that Messiah was coming. And so this filled her life and filled her heart. By God's grace, she was given the role of a prophetess. We have four more in the New Testament, the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist. In the Old Testament, we have five that we know of that were listed. And so it's kind of a rare thing for this woman to be designated as a mouthpiece of God. But by God's grace, she was. That's remarkable. And that gave her an extraordinary identity through God. Her response was one of stamina and trust and persistence. Her trials did not drive her away from God. Her trials drove her with deeper devotion toward God. That's a wonderful thing to say, because when we face a crisis, we're just sitting on the fence right there. We're ready to go either way, really looking for comfort more than anything else, like change my circumstances comfort. And she let her trials drive her into a deeper devotion with the Lord. That's what we want. Anytime we can look back and see the fingerprints of God, as she did, and as you have, when you look back to your salvation or when you look back to times that you've walked with him, you are drawn to love him more, and you are drawn to go forward with greater confidence, courage, strength, greater gratitude for who he is. So God uses seemingly nobodies. And then the next thing we see in verse 37 is that God's people experience reciprocated love. Reciprocated love. The Bible describes Anna's relationship to God as one of delightful devotion. Delightful devotion. She was an extraordinary woman that way. And I think it's because she understood the key to life. She understood the key to life, and that is knowing God. Knowing God. Jeremiah made it very clear in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Don't boast of your wisdom, your might, your riches, everything that you've accomplished, but boast this, that you know the Lord. He exercises justice and righteousness and loving kindness on the earth because he delights in those things. She knew the key to life and she knew God. She experienced a very tragic circumstance when her husband of 7 years died and she's 21 and childless. How does that not sour a person on life? How does that not make you extremely bitter when you go on? My aunt had a similar situation. She actually was married and had a wonderful few decades with her husband. He was a pastor. She was a teacher. They both retired about the same time and had all these glorious plans. They'd been saving up. They'd been making plans, trips to make, people to go see, things to do, fix up a house they had just bought. It was about a month after his retirement. He goes in for normal heart surgery. Complications afterward, he goes home to be with Jesus. My aunt was kind of in a similar situation. She had all these plans, all these expectations. She had a long walk with the Lord, something she could rely on and depend upon. And at that moment, she turned to him. This trial drove her deeper to the Lord. It was very painful, very hurtful. Didn't make her bitter. And I remember in conversations after that, because I just wanted to know, you know, how'd you handle that? What did God do there? And she said, and this is my takeaway, that she had certainly known God all throughout her life. She had had devotion. She had walked with Jesus for the most part, and she has clung to him then. But what she realized is that he is so big and so infinite that she learned all kinds of new things about him. Somebody slipped her a sheet of paper, a little card with a verse on it that she clung to. I think we're going to put it on the screen, Deuteronomy 32:4. It says this, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so she began to explore God's character in ways she never had. What an incredible passage given to us by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy there toward the end, when he's given his song and his blessing. And so she really clung to the character of God. So it wasn't just facts. She probably could have listed 20 attributes of God on a piece of paper. But this was the character of God that she had to trust. These were the promises that she had to believe and cling to. This became her life. I just love that illustration, that story of her life, because I see it in Anna too. You can just sour on life. You can become bitter, or you can dive into the infinite, trustworthy character of God. My aunt got to know God and his grace in a fresh way. I think Anna began to know God in ways she never had. Is that true in your life? When you're going through a crisis and you're just clinging with all you can, all the faith you can, trusting God to see you through and turning to his word, and all of a sudden your eyes seemingly are opened to truths you never understood before. You get a fresh understanding of God's grace because of what he's doing in your life and even through the trials. Anna devoted herself to knowing God. She gave him all her loyalty. I'm sure she was desperate for healing and for comfort initially. But as she got to know him, she became more desperate for him. She grew in this devotion. And I think that's the most important thing we can say, is that she grew in this devotion. Look at how she spent her life. Verse 37, second part of it. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She never left the temple serving night and day. That word serving is a word that's often used throughout the New Testament. It has a nuance of worship. And so we often talk about worship being 24/7 response to all that God is, right? Our love, our gratitude, our actions, our behavior, our thoughts. And so that's what she's doing here. She's choosing to worship God. And we're told that she never left the temple night and day. Now, we don't know if that's a figure of speech, that she was just there all the time, like we might say. It could be that she was given a small chamber in the outer courts where the apartments were for the priests that would come in 2 weeks a year to do their ministry. We don't know for certain. It could be that she just lived nearby, but she was always at the temple, always gathering with the people, always wanting to be in God's presence. She served God. She also practiced fasting and prayer. Fasting, of course, is generally fasting, abstaining from food. Sometimes we do social media fasts and technology fasts and all kinds of things. But the purpose is we leave something alone, we abstain from something so that we can be consumed more with prayer for God, so we can commune more with God in prayer, so that we can commune in His presence. We're setting something aside so that we've got time to focus our energies on Him. And it's a great thing to do when you're trying to understand the will of God or making a decision in your life to pray and to fast. It's a great discipline to practice in your life. She practiced that discipline. She also practiced prayer. How did she pray, and what did she pray? She used that little acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't know. But what I do think she prayed for was, I think she prayed for the Messiah to come. I think because of her study of the Old Testament, because of her understanding of the promises of God and believing that His character was true and trustworthy, that these promises would come true, I think she was praying for Messiah to come. That's what a lot of the believing remnant would do in Israel. I think that was her hope and dream and expectation, and she filled her days with prayer. Now let me go back to that idea of growing in this devotion. I do think that initially those prayers were just prayers of heartache, prayers in need of healing, prayers in need of comfort, tangible expressions of God's presence. And I think it grew over time. She got to know Him. She saw expressions of His love. She experienced Him at work in her life. And so that devotion grew, and it took on different elements as she grew older. But I think that underlying theme was grabbing hold of the promise of God. Whether it's true that He's always present, as she would have gleaned from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, we cannot hide from Him. Whether it's His great care for us, whether it was a healing that He brings, whether she saw Him as her protector and provider as a widow, whatever it was, she has kept growing and praying according to those promises. And I'm sure as the years developed, and especially being on the temple, that she would pray for the expectation of Messiah, that Messiah would come. We're told that she was there for 60 plus years. Is that incredible? I can't even grasp it, so I can't even illustrate it for you. I'm just like, I can't even picture doing anything like that. I do pray, and I do practice disciplines that I hope will keep me that faithful and walking with Christ, that faithful in prayer, that faithful in understanding Him through His word and through experience. But I can't imagine doing this for 63 years. She had a heart that had grown in love with God. And here's what I think. Here's what I think that motivated her. And maybe it's only because I think this is what would motivate me if I had to be in that situation of staying somewhere for 63 years. And just that she experienced the reciprocated love of God. So her heart grew out of love and gratitude for all that God had been doing in her life. And yet she kept experiencing God's love for her. She experienced His protection. She experienced His provision. She probably developed friendships there with people that were always in the courts. Maybe she got to know Simeon as he came and went on different times. But I believe that she was one who counted her blessings, one who was terribly familiar with the work of God in her life, able to note what God was doing and take delight in that. And I think that motivated her to continue in her love of God. I think of it as building a relationship. And again, I think this part about growing into this delightful devotion is something that takes time and grace and practice. It takes discipline, as we're told throughout the letters of Paul. And I'm emphasizing this. I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to water it down. I don't want to compromise it at all. But I want to use it to encourage you. Because I know if I stand up here and say, this woman just loved God, and she did that for 63 years, and all of us are going to say, okay, way to go, Anna. And not take that to heart. We've got to be those kind of people. And so I want to encourage you to build that kind of relationship. Just think about how you build a relationship now. Because I'm getting these questions from people. I don't have devotions. I don't even know where to start. I just don't feel a little distant from God. Just kind of dry. I've probably talked to 4 or 5 people in the last 2 or 3 months that have been saying that. And I would say, build that relationship. What do you do when you build a relationship? Well, you meet somebody, you talk to them, you get their name. Maybe you go out to have a meal with them, and so you learn a little bit more about their family, their context in life. And then maybe you see them again, and then maybe you get together and do something again, and pretty soon you realize you got mutual interests, and there's something here that's just kind of attractive about being together with this friend, and you even realize you got some mutual friends, and that's kind of cool, you know? And so this whole networking thing is growing, and it just seems to be drawing you in. So you do more meals, and you share laughter, and that's great fun. And then comes a point when you share tears, and you realize that's kind of vulnerable and risky, but it was okay. In fact, it was kind of life-giving. There's a richness to relationships like that, and that's what I want for you and your relationship with Jesus every day. This growing devotion, this growing vulnerability, this growing relationship. Because we go to His Word and we learn things, and there's a mutual interest. It's really just His interest in us, right? But it's exciting to learn about His grace and His mercy and His compassion in our lives. I was thinking about the relationships, you know, and sometimes you get relationships. We all have them, right? Where somebody just keeps telling the same story over and over again. But you know what? In those kinds of friendships, there are times where you say, hey, tell us that story again. And you don't always roll your eyes when they tell you that story again, because it's important to you, because it's important to them. You love to hear the passion that they have when they tell it, or the laughter that comes again, or the tragedy that it was that has now become beauty out of ashes. And when I think of God and His offer of His Word, His offer of His presence, His offer of His relationship, His offer of His love, I feel like He's saying to us, hey, be the kind of person that says, tell me that story again, Lord. Tell me that story again. He wants us to come back to the Word of God. You know, you know all the great Bible stories from childhood, right? But have you really gone back and looked at them in this season of life? In your devotions, you're at a whole new place, and God's Word is so living and active and powerful, it's gonna direct right to where the motivations of your heart are right now. So I want to encourage you that way. Be people that are willing to say to God, tell me the story again. Anna was a person of delightful devotion, and I think it was because she was a person that experienced reciprocated love. It wasn't that she was just called to be devoted to the Lord and tried to make all that happen on her own. No, he was just inviting her into a relationship that was full of love. And the more she experienced it, the more that she gave love and gratitude back to the Lord. God always offers that relationship. Anna started slowly and with great need, but she went to God. She understood his character. She saw how he acted throughout history, and she began to trust him more and love him more and live out of gratitude, and that's open to all of us. The next thing we see is that Anna saw God's promise come to fruition, and she could not hold it in. This is where she gets like the illustration of the story of Catherine Bath, you know, that she studied God's word, she endured hardship, but boy, once she experienced God's promise coming true, she could not hold it in. She went and told the world. And that's what we see in verse 38. God's people proclaim his goodness. Like I said, I'm convinced that she prayed for the coming of the Messiah, that she understood the Messiah had to come because the sin of the world depended on salvation, depended on the Messiah coming. The future glory of Israel depended on the Messiah coming. She knew all of this, and it was just part of her heart and who she was and what she identified with. And by God's grace, he gives us her example in Scripture. This woman, widow, 84 years old, is speaking directly to what we need. She prayed the promises of God, and she expected to see them come true. Well, Jesus was 6 years old when his parents brought him to the temple for the second of three ceremonies. This was the redemption of the firstborn son ceremony. Typically took place when the son was about 6 years old. You would come and bring a sacrifice. Luke describes that earlier, verses 21 and following. And Anna was once again graced by God. She was chosen by God to be his mouthpiece, came from a family of origin that had experienced his grace. And now she's chosen to be a bigger mouthpiece, to take the good news of the Savior. She had become intimately acquainted with God through gathering with people, through serving, through fasting and praying. And now she would get the grace of a lifetime. She would see Jesus, the baby Jesus. In verse 38, we read this. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's just literally the redemption of Israel, all who are looking for Messiah, all who are looking for a Savior. That's what we would say today. At that moment, takes us back to Simeon. As I said earlier, Simeon was a man who hung out at the temple courts. I'm sure he hung out there because God had given him this vision. He had given him this promise personally that you will not die until you see the consolation of Israel. You will not die until you see the Messiah. Didn't really describe him, who he was. But we're told that Simeon was righteous and devout. He was a godly man. He was devoted to the Lord. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And so when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple courts, Simeon is there, and he sees the baby Jesus. And this is what you see. It says, I'm going to read it just quickly. This is his short song, verses 29 to 32 of chapter 2. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. I've seen. Word has come. Jesus is here. And by God's grace, in verse 38, we read, at that moment, Anna came up. So she comes up to Simeon, to Joseph and Mary, and to Jesus. Think of all the years of anticipation, all the likeness. Now, here's my really cheesy illustration for this one. But if you've ever waited to see your favorite band in concert, or get some rumor that they're coming out with a new album. And you know how that lights up social media. In fact, it just happened with Taylor Swift, right? Word got around that she's coming out with a new album, so she releases a single and everything blows up. And everybody wants to know now, when is the album coming out? And then the next step, when's the tour going to start? Word gets out. The word is out now. There's a single. There is an album coming. Well, this is what we see for Anna. Many, many times greater. Everything she's devoted her life to for 63 years, praying for, expecting the dreams, the expectation of Israel, the salvation of the world is right here. And God in his grace sends her, a woman, not a rabbi, sends her, a widow, not some woman that's got a full family. He sends Anna and lets her know this is the one, because Simeon, who's filled with the Spirit, makes it known. He's got a special form of revelation here. The longing, the anticipation, the fulfillment, it's all right here in this six-week-old baby. And she's super excited. She's a woman of faith. So she breaks out in praise. We read that she gave thanks to God, continually giving thanks. It's just overflowing from her heart and her mind. It's just oozing out of her pores. She is so excited. She's filled with gratitude. And then we're told she becomes a witness. She began to speak of him to all those who were longing for the redemption. And I take that to mean that probably all those in the temple area that she had gotten to know over the years that she knew were sincerely longing for the coming of Messiah. She goes to them and declares. It's just like, you know, if you had the AC/DC concert, you wouldn't go tell the Taylor Swift people that AC/DC is now coming. She goes to those who have been longing, have the same anticipation. Word is out. Messiah is here. And she's excited. She's a world changer who has studied God's word, who's been devoted to the Lord himself, has endured hardship and the power of his grace. And now she cannot keep it to herself. If you know something exciting and life-giving, you can't stop talking about it. That's what we saw with Patricia Bath, right? She went all around the world. She says, my number one goal is to give everyone sight. It's possible for many people. Let's get the word out. Anna goes around and proclaims to faithful believers, Messiah is here. It was an exciting day in the temple. And Joseph and Mary, I'm sure all they could do is what Luke had recorded a couple other times. They just treasured this in their hearts. They just pondered this. They were just amazed at all that God had in place for Jesus to come as Messiah. Anna said, let's get the word out. So how did God treat this woman whom the rabbis would not invite into their teaching times? He treated her as the first enduring witness of the Messiah. Last week we saw Mary Magdalene as the first witness of the resurrection. This week we see Anna as the first witness that Jesus is Messiah. And we might say that her lifetime of devotion was just unique to that time or just for her. And I would say you're dead wrong. I would say God's inviting us to the same thing. Because what he wants is world changers. He doesn't want us just to curl up on the lazy boy with a Bible and spend 63 years there. He wants us to get to know him in the course of life, triumph and tragedy. And he wants us to take what we know from looking at Jesus long enough to go tell others who he is. And so I challenge you this week, just what you know of Jesus, what you've seen him do in your life, be an Anna. Go out and tell others. Let's pray.